Our reading today is taken from the 12th chapter of St. John's Gospel, beginning to read at verse 31. And this can be found on page 102 of the New Testament sections of your Bibles. John chapter 12, commencing at verse 31. And Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He showed this to show by what death he was to die. The crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "The light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." This is the word of the Lord.
Now we turn again to the verse which is one of the great pinnacles of John's Gospel and the verse that we have set ourselves to understand on these Tuesdays in July. John chapter 12 and verse 32. It will help me, I think, today if you have these verses open in front of you, because I've got an enormous amount of work to cover today. I'm going to go like an express train, I'm afraid. But I hope that we shall reach the summit of verse 32 by next Tuesday as a result. Otherwise, we shall lag too far behind. The verse that we're going to look at today is verse 31, and then that will lead us to verse 32, partly today and then finally next Tuesday. Let me read these two verses again. John 12, 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now, in giving you a welcome this morning, I do so particularly to any of you who are newcomers, even though it is at the end of our summer season. I want to say to you what we try to do on a Tuesday. We try on a Tuesday to do just one thing, and that is to search the Scriptures. And we do this not because we're antiquarians, not because we want to turn ourselves into scholars of ancient texts, but because we want to listen to God. And we believe that this is the God-appointed way by which we hear what God has to say to us, by which he speaks to us. And many of you can testify, as I can, that when we hear God speak to us, it is a wonderfully moving and thrilling thing to hear. And indeed, it makes all the difference to life. Now, we're studying really just one text, John 12, 32. What does Jesus mean when he says that when he is lifted up from the earth, he will draw all men to himself? He's talking about his cross and his death, and he's saying that that is going to be an attraction to millions. Now, we've been approaching this great statement step by step. We started, actually, if you're new to us today, we started way back at verse 20. I found that I couldn't climb this summit, this pinnacle, in one leap. I realized I'd got to approach it, as John does, with some very careful teaching and some very remarkable incidents. It all starts with certain Greeks, certain pagans, as they were thought of in those days, coming to ask to have an interview with Jesus. And so far we've covered verses 20 to verse 30, though, alas, I think in a very simple and perhaps superficial way. But at least we have discovered three things that, according to human reason, are quite extraordinary. First, we discovered, and this particularly from verse 23, that Jesus believes in this last week of his life. By the way, John's Gospel, 20 chapters, spends half its time on the last week of his life. We're already there in chapter 12. That according to Jesus, as he looks into this holy week, as we call it, a great triumph awaits him. The Son of Man is going to be crowned. Now, if we use human reason, I think the only thing we can say to this kind of statement is that he's sadly deluded. There is, of course, the alternative Christian viewpoint that he wasn't deluded at all, and that his cross was a triumph and was an enthronement, and that we're going to come to. But that's the first thing that he says. It stands out from those verses we've looked at, that as in the middle of this last week of his life he faces apparent disaster, he looks forward to it as a triumph. Secondly, we've noticed that according to Jesus in these 10 verses, this death of his, this death that he will die, will be a worldwide attraction. And it looks, doesn't it, according to any human knowledge, that his delusion becomes even deeper. The crucifixion must have been the most repulsive sight in the ancient world. I actually looked up some description. I'm not going to read them to you, partly because of time and partly because it's simply gruesome. And indeed, it was intended by the authorities to be the final rejection of the claims that Jesus had made to be the Jewish Messiah. The attitude of the rulers was, this will finish him off. Nobody's going to be attracted to him after that. The Jews will certainly not be attracted. His disciples will not be attracted. That's the end of the story. But as he comes to the end of the story, Jesus says it's going to attract millions. Deluded or divine? Thirdly, we noticed in these verses that according to Jesus, this death will be what he calls a lifting up. And this is a very characteristic double meaning which John delights in. That is, his death will actually be physically a lifting up onto a wooden cross, and that is undoubtedly intended to be meant and signified by this language. But that at the same time, being lifted up onto a cross of shame is going to be a great exaltation. Again, one can only put that down to delusion. For this death, this shameful death on a cross, was intended by the authorities to be the great put down. This was going to be the ultimate humiliation, the final degradation. And yet Jesus talks quite confidently of it as an exaltation. That as he humbles himself to this death, God will highly exalt him. Now those are the things that, believe it or not, we have seen as we studied verses 20 to 30. In all human reasoning, they are quite absurd, aren't they? You can only say that this poor man is deluded, is whistling to keep up his spirits, is facing absolute failure of his mission and ministry, and is pretending that it's quite different. Or you have to take the Christian explanation which John is giving you and is going to give you in verses 30 and 31 and 32. I just want to say this before we plunge on. There's a curious idea amongst our own countrymen, isn't it, that we all know about Christianity. I think Englishmen are particularly guilty of this. We all think, really, that this is familiar stuff, slightly platitudinous, trite, hackneyed, commonplace, we all know it. If you think from your work this morning that the underwriters you met or the bankers you talked to or whoever it was you spoke to this morning have any idea about this, I should be very surprised. I don't think they have any idea at all. As regards the real teaching of Jesus, the average city man, however distinguished, is totally in the dark. And yet we have this illusion that we know all about it. That's sad, I think. Now, as we come to the summit, I want you to notice from verse 31 three extraordinary and astonishing emphases that have gripped me as I have thought out what I was going to say to you today. I shall only be able to touch on them, and I'm afraid not very fully or well, but let me point them out to you for your own thought and meditation. First of all, I want you to notice from verse 31 the scope of this activity of Christ in his dying. And this is brought out by the repetition of the word world. He says, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. Now what is so extraordinary about this is that Jesus does not seem at this moment, I take it this is sort of Monday or Tuesday of Holy Week. He does not seem to have his eyes on his own nation at all. He might reasonably have said, I think, now is the judgment of the Jewish nation, that they crucify their Messiah. That would make sense, wouldn't it? But he doesn't say anything of that at all. He's not condemning the Jews. He says, whatever it means, and they're very strange words, now is the judgment of this world. Then again, he doesn't seem, does he, to have his eyes on the rulers of his people. You might think he would. He'd had many a tussle with them, these scribes and the Pharisees, so well known to us ever since school days. You might think that he might be talking about them and about his contrast and conflict with them. But no, he's not talking about them at all. He says, at this juncture, the rulers of this world, whoever they are, will be cast out. Nor does he seem to be coming to terms with the soon departure of his inner circle, though we know from the other synoptic gospels that he's already told the disciples that they're going to be cowards and that within a few hours they will all turn tail and run. He's very frank about it. They're rather put out about it, but he tells them quite plainly that they will depart from him before the last and final hour. But he doesn't seem to be thinking here at all about the fact that everybody's going to be repelled from his cross, except a few brave women, that the disciples will flee. Now, on the contrary, he talks about this cross of his, this dying, being an attraction for everybody, the whole world. Again, it's madness, isn't it? Turns everything absolutely upside down. I want you to notice this universalism that is so characteristic of the fourth gospel. I said last week that there is a side of universalism that is very popular today, the idea that everybody is going to go to heaven, though the Bible does not teach that. The Bible is not a fairy tale. You remember when you were small, the fairy tales, it didn't matter how many hobgoblins went over the page, you knew that before Mother finished the story, the prince and princess would live happily ever after. Some people think the Bible is a fairy tale like that, but it isn't. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, crashing masonry, hopes destroyed. So there's no universalism of that kind in the New Testament. There's another kind of universalism in the Bible which is very unpopular today, which is that Christ is the only Savior for everybody, that there isn't any other road to heaven. And it would seem to me that that kind of universalism is very firmly planted in verse 31 and 32. You must make up your own mind. Now, do you see, all part of John's Gospel are these breathtaking claims that aren't local or national or parochial at all. It's to do with himself and the whole wide world. And he says that his coming will mean the beginning of the judgment of the whole wide world. And incidentally, what is so interesting when you turn to the Acts of the Apostles is you find that when those early apostles stand up on their soapbox and begin to preach, Peter and Paul and so on, in the towns and cities and villages of Asia Minor, they always begin their sermons just there. They don't lean over to the people listening to them and say, we want to urge you, beg you, to consider Jesus Christ. Presumably they would have had the same response as the evangelist who says that today. The answer of those days as today is, well, it's nice of you to tell us to consider Christ, but we're too busy. No, they always start their sermons by saying that there is going to come a day when Jesus Christ will consider you. He will put your life under the microscope. He will examine you. He will be your judge. He will determine your destiny. Whether you like the idea or whether you don't like the idea, whether you're willing to meet with him or whether you're not willing to meet with him, it will make no difference to that fact, because to him has been committed the judgment of all men, the whole wide world. Actually, there's something almost frightening in this fourth gospel concerning the fact that this is entirely in the hands of Christ. He is the one who will make the decision, he is the one who will condemn, and he is the one who will acquit. There's something very, very close at first sight to a sort of determinism which I think most of us find unattractive. I hope you do. I hope you found it unattractive when those thousands, hundreds of pilgrims were trapped in that tunnel just 10 days ago, that one of the leading rulers of the district said, oh, well, that's just God's will. That's a kind of fatalism, a determinism. You know, they were going to die then anyhow. Is that the teaching of the Bible? Or, you know, the kind of language that the Cockneys used to use in the war when the V-bombs were coming over London. And you used to hear people say, well, if it's got your name on it, chum, you've had it. As though the bomb as it came across London had your name on it. That's determinism, isn't it? Now, it is very interesting to see that in our Lord's day, there were quite a lot of people who believed in determinism. We know that, really, because of the discovery of the Qumran texts in the last 30 years, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Let me just read two sentences about this from Dr. Leon Morris. In the scrolls, this is teaching amongst certain fanatical Jews who were contemporaries with Jesus. In the scrolls, there is a rigid and hopeless determinism. The men of darkness belong to the spirit of error. Their fate deprives them of any power of choice. Willy-nilly, they live in darkness. Now, is that actually what Jesus says? He certainly says that our destiny is in his hands. Now is the judgment of this world. He is the judge. But I'd like you, if you will, to turn back to John chapter 3, if you have your Bible there. And you will find that there's another parallel form of teaching in the New Testament, which is very striking and has to be held alongside. Our destiny is entirely in the hands of Christ, and in John 3 we're told that our destiny is entirely in our own hands. Let me read from verse 16 of chapter 3, another of these magnificent universalistic passages. Verse 16 of John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world," not just to Palestine, "not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Now, listen to this. Here is one of the mighty descriptions of judgment in the fourth gospel, one of the pinnacle statements. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now that surely is what Jesus means by these words in John 12:31, when he says, "Now is the judgment of this world." What he is saying is that at this point, when he is lifted up to die for men, the light of God's love is going to shine more brightly than it shines in any other place in time or space or in the universe. And it will challenge us. And our destiny to this extent will be in our own hands, that if we see Christ crucified for us there and we shrink from it because we cannot face the truth of Christ's judgment on our sins, then we have condemned ourselves. The judgment has already taken place. Our destiny is known. But if we're willing to come to the light and to let it, so to speak, x-ray us and reveal us in our darkness, then there is salvation. See, what Jesus is saying is that when his cross is brought before men all down history, when the preaching of his death for men is brought before us, a judgment process, a crisis process, a division process is going on, which is intimately linked to the last day. We're making up our minds now, and he is making up his mind about us. The way in which he makes up his mind about us on the last day is the way he makes up his mind about us as we face the message of his love and grace today. What will you do with Jesus? That's the decisive question. Now is the judgment of this world. That leads me to the second emphasis that I find absolutely fascinating in verse 31, and that is the time of his activity. This very emphatic now. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. This, doesn't it, seems to pinpoint the activity of Jesus Christ in this time of Holy Week. This is the place of action, the time. To us, of course, it looks entirely different. It looks as though this is the time when the powers of darkness win the battle and defeat the Son of God. It looks as though Satan has a field day and that he has won his greatest victory. The crowds are roaring for Christ's blood. The disciples have failed to stand with him. It looks as though Satan can point to the cross of Christ as his ultimate victorious effort to oppose the will of God. I suppose if you want to find an action in the history of the world that shows man at his very worst, leaving out this whole idea of the devil, if you will, you can turn to the cross of Christ. There is no redeeming feature in it, is there? Well, yes, there is. There is a redeeming feature in it because, according to this verse, God has stepped into this situation, and where Satan has done his worst to overthrow Jesus, Jesus is actually overthrowing Satan. He is turning his death into the place where Satan is overthrown and given his marching orders. Isn't that an extraordinary piece of teaching? Not Easter Day. He's not saying that's the place of triumph. He's saying the cross is the place of triumph. Now, why this high-sounding title for Satan? Some modern scholars speak rather scornfully of Satan as though we oughtn't to believe in him any longer, and say it's because we're too prone to believe in what they call a metaphysical dualism, by which they mean that we have an idea in our heads that there are two great powers in the universe, like boxers. There's God in this corner and Satan in this corner, and they're slugging it out. Now, the Bible never has that picture of two powers slugging it out. God is always sovereign in the Bible, but there are powers of evil. To deny that is to contradict Christ. Headed up by this great rebel. Now, he is described by this title in the rabbinical writings of our Lord's day. Let me pass on to you what I discovered in a dictionary. It was unknown to me until this morning, that the prince of this world was the common designation of Satan, used in the rabbinical writings of Jesus' day, to show that he was the ruler of the great Gentile pagan nations outside Palestine, who were trapped in helpless darkness and idolatry and simply did not know God. Well, there's a great deal of truth in that. They didn't know God. Idolatry doesn't lead to God. Now, you see what Jesus is saying here. He is saying that this great power that has kept the nations in darkness, and by the way, he keeps the nation in darkness not by their sins, but by their religion. Religion is the chief way by which Satan keeps people from God in idolatry. What Jesus is saying here is that at the cross of Christ, he is going to gain the victory over Satan. That means he is going to rule the Gentile nations and not Satan at all. And that, of course, has been fulfilled. Over 1,000 years ago in our little islands, people worshipped every kind of idol, and every occult practice was normal. If you read about Vic Jacobson's work down at the Glastonbury Festival and Stonehenge and so on, and you read the really pitiful stories of some of these hippies who worship all these ancient gods of the ancient Britons, that, my friends, is what you and I have been delivered from. The nation is delivered from these lies, from this ignorance, this darkness, because Christ reigns. And what Jesus is saying here is that from this point onwards, Satan will be cast out by the gradual conversion of sinners worldwide, a process that will continue until the last day. The cross, in other words, is the beginning of world mission. It actually started 50 days after the death and resurrection of Christ. 50 days afterwards, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes and the disciples go out into all the world. But is it the disciples who do the work? Is it the apostles? Is it you? Is it me? Well, just in the last minute, will you notice the third emphasis I want to draw your attention to, just at the beginning of verse 32? We'll go on with this next week. It is such a marvellous verse. It's this great emphasis in the original language here, which comes out, I think, in our translation. And I, emphatically I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Now, he means what he says by that. He means two things at least. He means that there is no way in which the unbeliever will be able to come to God unless he, Jesus Christ, draws him out of darkness. See, that's why it's so dangerous to dally with the gospel. A person comes into our main lunch hour service. They listen to the gospel. They are a little bit drawn to it. It intrigues them. They go away and they say, well, I'll think about that someday. I'll come to take this seriously perhaps when I have more time. My friend, it doesn't lie in your hand to say that. If Christ is drawing, now is the time to respond, not tomorrow. It doesn't lie in your power to make up your mind when that great day shall come, when you respond. And it also reminds me that the believer is unable to bring people out of darkness. No preacher can so pummel the pulpit that he persuades people to come. You know that with your relatives and friends. You have sought to persuade them about Christ, and they remain unpersuaded, maybe. Now, I'm powerless. You are powerless. The wonderful thing about this teaching is that the supreme worker in the church is Jesus Christ. Everyone who is drawn to Christ is actually drawn by Christ. Drawn by Christ to Christ. There isn't a single redeemed sinner of whom it is not true that the good shepherd went out there to find the lost sheep and brought him home. Yes, he does use human instrumentality, but it is he who is behind it. And how he brings us home will be our great and glorious theme next Tuesday. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you for this great victory. We ask that we may begin to understand it for your name's sake. Amen.